Good morning to each one of you, and greetings again in the precious name of Jesus. I'm happy to be able to be with you here this morning, and I can say that there's no other place I'd rather be than here at Calvary. It's good to be back with you, and the older I get, the more I treasure the opportunity to worship together as a church. I also want to take this opportunity to thank you all for your prayers for me the other week as I was out in Missouri. I enjoyed my time out there learning to know the church, but it's good to be back. Well, this morning for a message, I invite you to turn with me again to the book of Romans. And I want to continue to look at Paul's letter to the church. And as I look back at my notes, I was surprised that it has been over 5 months since we looked at this. And I had to wonder if anyone remembers what chapter we're ready for. If I asked for a raise of hands, how many people would know what chapter we're ready to look at? We're actually ready for Romans chapter 6. So, and I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to that. And for a title for this morning, I've just chosen simply, Freed Slaves. And hopefully as we go through this message, that'll start to make sense why I chose that title. Well, back in June, we looked at Romans chapter 5. And since it's been so long since we looked at that chapter, I think we have to go back and we have to look a little bit at the ending of chapter 5, because chapter 6, the first part of chapter 6, he asks a question. And in order for us to understand that question, we have to look back at chapter 5. Because if you remember, we have Paul contrasting in chapter 5 the effect of sin on the world through Adam. And he contrasts that with the work of grace and redemption through Jesus Christ. You know, God had created a perfect world at creation, and he placed Adam in control of that. You know, in Genesis 1 verse 28, it said that God blessed Adam. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. You see, God had placed Adam in control. And because of the relationship and the authority that God had given him, we could say in a sense that God had made him responsible for all that happened on the earth. And therefore, when Adam sinned and he took of that forbidden fruit and disobeyed the command of God, God judged him as a leader of the race of humanity. And therefore, the curse that was placed on Adam has been passed down throughout the generations of man ever since. Paul tells us there in chapter 5 that since God had placed Adam in charge of the earth, the entire earth was affected by his choice. Verse 17 says that by one man's offense, death reigned upon all, reigned by one. So through Adam came sin and death and judgment and most of all, condemnation. Because of one man's sin, all of his descendants were given a fallen nature. But thanks be to God, Paul says, for his unspeakable gift. Because through Jesus Christ, the debt that God required to be paid for the penalty of sin has been paid. Because Paul tells us that just as Adam was made the head of the human race, Jesus Christ was made the head of the people of God. The Son of God became a man and was tested throughout his earthly life. But unlike the first Adam, Jesus Christ, through his perfect obedience to the will of his Father, and through his perfect righteousness, as verse 18 says, it said, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So by Christ being willing to obey the will of the Father and offer himself as a blood sacrifice for sin, he paid the price and he bought back, we can say, the race of humanity. And so Paul is trying to show us that Christ's representative work through his obedience forms the basis for the justification of the believer. Just as Adam's representative work through his transgression forms the basis or grounds upon which the human race had been condemned. And we have Paul just going over and over again, comparing those two. You know, in verses 18 and 19 there in chapter 5, he says, and I just want to read those verses. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Can we grasp that? Just as all men are under physical and spiritual death because of Adam, in the same way, through Christ, all men have the opportunity to receive justification. All mankind is within the scope of Christ's work on the cross, but it's up to you and I whether we're willing to accept it. Christ's atoning blood was complete for all. And then I want to point out verse 20 because this is an interesting verse. It says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. It sounds like Paul is saying that the law was given for the purpose of causing transgressions to abound. But that's not what he's trying to say. What he's saying is that the law was given so that men could live rightly. And it was to diminish transgressions and sin. But Paul says it ended up having the opposite effect. And it wasn't because the law was defective. It was because of the sinfulness of humanity and the sinfulness of those who received it. Chrysostom, which was one of the early church writers who lived in the third century, and he actually wrote a commentary on the book of Romans. And I find it interesting because he was before Augustine and before the church was, some of the other church went started going into apostasy. And he wrote this, and I quote, he explains this verse. He says, why did sin abound? It is because the law gave countless commands. Since the nation of Israel violated them, transgressions became more abundant. Because if you remember back in verse 13, Paul had said sin was not imputed or put on our account until the law was given. Or we could say sin was not charged when there was no law. But when God gave them a multitude of laws through Moses and told them exactly how they should live, it's only natural to conclude that people will be charged with more sin when they disobey direct laws from God. That's what Paul's trying to say here. But then notice the last part there, verse 20. It says, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That phrase, much more abound, comes from the Greek word hyperperiosmer, I think something like that. Well, we recognize the first part of that word, hyper. You know, when we say something is hyper, it means that it's over and above. When we say someone is hyperactive, it means that they're overly active. So Paul is saying that God's grace to us sinners was overactive or overabounded. Or we could say that grace superabounded. Paul is saying that the power of grace is much greater than the power of sin. Because God's grace in accepting Christ's death on the cross in our stead not only destroyed sin and death, but it granted us eternal life in the kingdom of God. What amazing grace. Is it any wonder that Paul said that it just much more abounded? But Paul was not only talking about what Christ has done for us, he is also talking about the grace that God displayed through his mercy to the Old Testament Israel. And Theodoret, another Christian who lived in the fourth century, gave this explanation. He says, Paul says that the law did not invalidate the mercy of God. Instead, it displayed the vastness of his loving kindness. The more often Israel of old sinned, the more often God displayed his mercy. and calling them back to him again and again and again. Now let's look back at verse 21 here of chapter 5. It's the last verse before we go into chapter 6, and it says, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Or to put it a bit more plainly, the Amplified Bible reads, so that as sin reigned in death, so also grace would reign through righteousness, which brings eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Another early writer, John Chrysostom, which was one of the early bishops at the church at Antioch, he wrote this explanation of Paul's words here. Grace not only disarms death, but it even destroys it. It entirely undoes the dominion of death, for it is the more powerful of the two. Sin had merely cast us out of our present life and given us death. In contrast, when grace came in, it did more than just give us back our present life. Rather, it gave us immortal and eternal life. What amazing grace. Is it any wonder that Paul said it did much more abound? But lest we become careless with this amazing work of grace, Paul hastens into chapter 6. And let's start reading at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid! Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of man because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I have written in my Bible after that, hallelujah! Can you feel the passion and the burden of the Apostle Paul in these verses? He yearns for us to truly understand the great depth of the goodness of God in sending Jesus Christ to suffer and die for our sins. Let's go back to verse 1, because Paul has just spent the last three chapters talking about the amazing mercy and the grace of God. But he also wants us to know without a shadow of a doubt that just because God is a God of mercy, it doesn't give us a license to live as we want because God was just going to show us more mercy. He wants to make it very clear to us that what he has just said about more sin abounded, that grace did much more abound, does not mean that we can live as we please. And so he hastens to say there in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, God forbid. Paul uses the strongest word that he can muster, God forbid. You know, the Greek word that is used here means, may it never be. Don't even think about it. Bible scholars say that Paul used the strongest, most forceful word that is available in the Greek language in this verse. May it never be. And he goes on to say, how can you say that you are dead to sin and live any longer in it? You know, when Jesus healed the lame man there at the pool of Bethesda, in John 5, verse 14, he told him, he says, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. You know, Jesus was demonstrating that when we say that when we have been healed from our sins, and we say that we accept Jesus' blood for us on the cross and that we are sorry for sins, then he expects us to go and sin no more. Paul is saying, do we just keep on sinning so that grace will abound even more by forgiving us for these new sins? Certainly not. He says, if we continue to live in sin, after we say that we are sorry for our past sins and want to receive forgiveness, then we are lying. Because we can't say that we are dead to sin if we're still living in it. In verse 3, Paul says, don't you know that if we say that we accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, then we must understand that we are publicly acknowledging that we are baptized unto his death. In other words, we are publicly acknowledging that we understand that what we have done has made us guilty of death. We recognize that our sinfulness carries the sentence of eternal damnation. You know, Romans 3, verse 23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We understand that because of Adam's sin, we have all been placed under the penalty of that fallen nature. We talked about that earlier. But God in his great mercy has chosen to send his son to give us the penalty, to pay the penalty for our sins. And so Paul is saying, since you know all of this, God forbid that you would continue to live in sin and to enjoy it. You know, I had to think of how the Apostle Peter echoes the same warning there to the day, and he talks about the dangers of falling back into sin in 2 Peter 2, verse 20. And I invite you to turn with me there. 2 Peter is talking about people who have chosen to follow Christ. But notice what he says in verses 20 to 22. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb. The dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. That is sobering words. God forbid that such a thing would happen to us. May it never be, the Apostle Paul says. But as I pondered this chapter, I thought, so how can such a thing happen? Because obviously, Paul knew that such a thing could happen or he wouldn't warn us of it. Well, I believe that one way that such a thing could happen is if we have an improper view of what repentance really is. Paul wants us to understand that dying to sin is more than just acknowledging that we are a sinner. You know, sadly, there are many Protestant preachers today who do a good job of convincing people that they are sinners. But they are selling, can I say, a false gospel. Because they have replaced genuine heartfelt repentance that is evidenced by a changed life with just an altar call where when the person acknowledges that they are sinner and repeats a prayer after them, then they tell that person that they are saved. And yes, that is the first step. But sadly, most of those people leave those meetings and nothing ever changes in their life. Paul says that's not dying to sin. You know, verses 6 and 7, Paul says that if we say that we have chosen to follow Christ, we must also remember that we are to be a new creature. Because in Jesus Christ, you have died and been buried and have risen again to new life. If we recognize what our sins have done in sending Jesus Christ to the cross in our place, for sins that we should rightly have died for, then surely we will want to have nothing to do with sin. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, Paul said to the Corinthian church, he says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. You know, I think it's important for us to understand that the word repentance, as it was understood in the Greek language, did not mean merely a confession of sin. It had more of the idea of a change of mind. True repentance is also a result of faith. And I'll try to explain, you know, unless we believe that we are addicted to sin and that the wages of sin is death, we're not going to be willing to do anything about it. We must have faith that what God has said in His Word about the damnation of the wicked is real, or there's going to be no incentive to live a life that crucifies the flesh. And so we can say then that repentance then is a result of faith in the immutable justice of God. Moving on down to verse 11, coming back here to Romans chapter 6. He says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. We must consider ourselves dead to sin. Our former relationship with it must be broken. Because it's the only way that we can look forward to eternal life in heaven in fellowship with God and His Son, Jesus Christ. We must be dead unto sin, but alive unto God. Not dead in sin, but dead unto sin. Sin must be crucified. Are you starting to understand the burden of Paul's letter? You know, Paul he keeps saying the same thing over and over again. You could say it's just like a circle. He looks at it from this angle, and then he looks at it from this angle, and then he looks at it from this angle, again and again and again. And I believe the burden that Paul is trying to tell us is that if we have a proper understanding of just how hateful sin is in the eyes of a holy and righteous God, we're going to want to have nothing to do with it. Paul wants us to recognize that it was our sins that sent Christ to the cross. Not Adam's sin, but our sins. We are all guilty. You know, I had to think of the verse there in Isaiah 53, verse 5, that says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed." And each one of us needs to put our names in that verse. We must grasp the exceeding sinfulness of our sin, because that's the only way that we're going to understand and have a proper hatred of sin. You know, I had to think of the words of the familiar song, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." It's number 245 in our hymnal. And I want to read the words of this song, because as I was studying this chapter, I think Isaac Watts understood what Paul is trying to convey to us here. And as I read this, I pray that this is each one of us' own heart cry. It says, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Let's stand and sing this song.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord. All the vain thing that charmed me my soul.
seated.
Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. I just love those words. And then I hope we meant what we said when we said, all the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them through his blood. And that's not easy. But when we see from his head, his hands, his feet, the sorrow and the love that flowed mingled down, it says. He said, did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? And when Isaac Watts saw all of that, I love that last phrase where he says, love so amazing, so divine. He said, it demands my soul, my life, my all. You see, a proper view of Christ's death on the cross and what we did to him will make sin detestable, and we can say, God forbid that we should live any longer therein. Coming back here to Romans chapter 6. As I said earlier, Paul just keeps going around and around, saying the same thing over and over again in slightly different language. Why? Because he wants us to be without excuse. There is no one who can read down through this chapter and come away without being more accountable because of what they have read. And so in verse 15, then to the end of the chapter, Paul tries to explain his thoughts in a different way. And he asks his readers to ponder this question: who is your master, sin or God? Verse 15 says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? He says again, may it never be, God forbid. He says, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. You know, the word that is translated here as servants actually has the meaning of a slave. The Greek word means a bond slave. You know, what Paul is trying to do here is echo the words of Jesus in Matthew 6, verse 24, where he says, no man can serve two masters. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Paul is trying to make it as black and white as he knows how. He says you can only have two choices. You're either going to obey sin and the devil or obey righteousness in Jesus Christ. We cannot do both. It's one or the other. Paul says we become slaves to whichever one we choose to obey. You know, too often, because we have a free will, we like to be like Eve. And we like to say, well, the devil made me do it. It's not my fault. I just can't help it. I'm born with a fallen nature. The devil just made me do it. Paul says, yes, you have a free will. But he says, you and I are the ones who decide which master we are going to serve. The devil doesn't make us sin. We choose it on our own choice. And when we make that choice, we become a slave to it. And also coming back to verse 16, Paul also warns us that our actions speak louder than words. He says, we cannot call ourselves the servants or slaves of God when our works are showing that we are the slave of the devil. Because our actions are going to demonstrate the reality of our spiritual situation. You know, Jesus gave that same principle to his disciples there in Matthew chapter 7, where he said that, wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. But Paul doesn't stop with just warning them. I just love verses 17 and 18 because I love the confidence that Paul has for the Roman church. Remember, Paul has never been to this church. He is writing a letter to people that he has never met, but he has heard of their faithfulness. And so he says, "But thanks be to God that even though you were at one time a slave to sin, you have been set free." You are freed slaves, Paul says. Paul says, when you heard the message of salvation, you allowed it to change your life. And I am thankful this morning that I am speaking to a group of people that I believe that most of you have been freed slaves. You have allowed it to change your life. And now, instead of being a slave to sin, you have become a slave to righteousness. But I also have to ask you this morning, whose slave are you? Have you been freed from the law of sin and death? Or are you still trapped in bondage? You know, Jesus tells us there in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 to 30, "Come unto me, all ye that are laboring or heavy laden." And he says, "And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." He's saying, be a slave to me and I'll give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And then I just like how Paul, in verses 18 to 23, Paul gives us a stark contrast between being a slave of sin versus being a servant of Jesus Christ. And it is quite a contrast. And so I think I want to take and just write them up on the board. You know, Paul says you're going to serve either one of two. We're either going to serve Satan or we're going to be serving Jesus Christ. And so in verse 18, he contrasts bondage under Satan with freedom in Jesus Christ. Also in verse 18, he talks about that we are a slave to sin if we are serving Satan. But when we serve Jesus Christ, we become a servant of God. And then in verse 19, he says it again. He talks about that when we are serving Satan, that we are living in iniquity. But when we serve Christ, we become holy. And then in verse 21, he talks about how when we are living in sin, we are consumed with shame. But when we're in Jesus Christ, we get peace of mind. It's a peace that passes all understanding. And then in verse 23, he talks about how under Satan, our sentence is death. But through Jesus Christ, we can look forward to life everlasting. So which column do you find yourself this morning? I trust that we are all in the column under Jesus Christ. You know, Paul said, you were formerly in bondage, but now you enjoy true freedom in Christ. You were a slave to sin, but now you have been freed and have become a servant of God. You were a slave to iniquity, but your iniquity has now been washed away and you are now a servant to holiness. He says, you were once ashamed of your evil deeds. You were terrified that God would find you. But now you can experience peace. It's a peace that passes all understanding. And lastly, he says, you were condemned to death. But now, because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you can look forward to life everlasting. How is it with you and I this morning? When you look at that list, as I said earlier, which column do we find ourselves? My prayer would be that we would all escape the bondage of sin and experience the true peace that can become by being a bondservant or slave to Jesus Christ. Let's kneel for prayer.